We're in this series now for some time. We're going to be in it for a little while longer yet. Yeah, I think this is like week, or at least part 9. Did you enjoy that last week, by the way, getting together the three churches and being there and then having some chance? Put your hand up if you were able to go to the Sunday night. Okay, and then put your hand up if you really loved that experience last weekend. Loved it. Okay, thanks. Hi, Zoe. I am still working through my cold, so forgive me if I cough a few times here. Sorry to do that to you. There is a scene. I do have a cold. Thanks, Jim. There is a scene in The Lord of the Rings. Who has seen this movie, Lord of the Rings? There's like 6 of them. If you've seen any of them, I love them all. But there's a scene in one of them, in the first 3, when Gandalf and Pippin, they set out to Gondor upon his white horse. Shadowfax. He, Gandalf, has just told Shadowfax, and I love this line, to show them the meaning of haste, as they had to get to Gondor very quickly. They passed into the realm of Gondor. They crest a hill, and there they see a large city built into a mountain of white rock, Minas Tirith, City of Kings. Gandalf and Pippin, they ride through the city and they hastily clop, clop, clop their way up the winding roadways, shouting, "Make way!" all the way up the cobbled streets. They dismount on the top level of the city and they walk across a courtyard. And there Pippin sees the white tree. Gandalf says, and I wished I was way better at imitating voices, but I'm not. Because he's got such a great voice. "Yes, the white tree of Gondor, the tree of the king. Lord Denethor, however, is not the king. He is steward only, a caretaker of the throne." He is not the king. He is a steward of the king. And yet, as those of you who have seen the movie or have read the book know, Lord Denethor somehow forgets this. That's the image I had when I looked at that title and I thought, what is stewardship? We are not kings. We sung about our king. We are stewards. And yet, we might forget this sometimes too. God is the king of heaven and earth, and he's asked us to manage and utilize all that he has given us from heaven to earth. So our confession of faith, which is this series rooted in our confession of faith, we believe that everything belongs to God, who calls us as the church to live as faithful stewards of all that God has entrusted to us, to which we ought to ask, what has he entrusted us with? In short, and again, I am never exhaustive on any topic on any Sunday morning. There's always something to add, always something to say. But in short, I'll answer that by saying this morning, and this will act as a framework for us. We are entrusted with creation. We are entrusted with time. And we are entrusted with the gospel, which is the church in some measure as well. So firstly, God entrusted us with creation. We see this in the texts of Genesis chapter 1, and they're on the screen behind me. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, blessed them, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the ground." So God gave us this earth to rule, to have dominion over it. He hoped for us to be good and gracious caretakers of creation. Since the fall, however, we have tended, I would argue, to see and to treat the world as a resource to meet our own selfish ends, like a possession that we own, like we were kings, to dominate or to exploit, to use as we might see fit. not necessarily as the extraordinary playground that God created for us to enjoy and to partner with him to sustain. By and large, I think, maybe you do too, we tend to see ourselves not as God's stewards, but maybe as kings. But God's intention actually hasn't changed for this world as it relates to us. He still hopes for us to manage it well because all of creation belongs to him, and Jesus died to reconcile all of it, not just people, but planet both. God cares about creation, has never stopped caring about what he said was good. So how might we? Well, a couple of simple things as by way of observation here this morning. One, maybe it starts with us confessing and repenting about our attitude around creation. Maybe it's a prayer like, Father, your creation is awesome. It's creative and beautiful and intelligent. It tells me a little bit about you. It's a precious gift from you that I'm not sure I've enjoyed or cared for as much as you would have wanted me to. I'm sorry if I've forgotten that the earth is yours and everything in it. And then my responsibility to care for it. Show me how I might partner with you to manage what you've made and given for me to enjoy. Then maybe we need to educate ourselves a little bit about what's going on our planet and what we might be able to do about it. So I'm going to give you a pair of website connections that you can explore that might help you in that endeavor. So they are creationcare.org, and more locally in Abbotsford, actually, Cloverdale area, aroca.ca. Both are real good sources that are Christocentric in their viewpoint of creation, and I think that's helpful. Thirdly, once we have maybe confessed, repented, maybe then educating ourselves a little bit, I think it's baby steps, right? I think it's baby steps. Aroca, for instance, on their website, has 10 simple steps for families to live lighter, is the phrase, to reduce impact on land and water and atmosphere, to better our health, and, as it turns out, to save some money. So there you go, Mennonites. Let's all unite around the saving money part, if we can't save the earth otherwise. And this is it, right? We think on this topic, we think, I can't save the earth. We're not asking anyone to save the earth. We're just asking us to do little steps to help it along. Here's an excerpt from that top 10, and they are classic, or this is a classic from our school age, the three R's: reduce, reuse, recycle. Try to use less. Pay bills online instead of paper, if you can. Buy only what is needed. So land, water degradation, deforestation, all those items pop up in these very simple things that we can do to help our planet along. Buy only what you need. Throw out less. So reuse, right? Buy products that can be recycled or have so very little packaging. Before you throw old items away, consider whether they can be used, reused. Like, for instance, next week, good example, our clothing swap. Clean, gently used infant, toddler, and children's clothing can be swapped at our clothing swap. Do a garage sale or take it all to a charity or a thrift shop or put it on a free cycle website, compost food waste, have a recycle bin at home, and use your local recycling facilities. Like, these are not too tough, right? But again, go to Aroca, go to Creation Care, be educated, make the applications for yourself. Educate, apply, and then share. If there's something you think, this is easy to do, I'll pass this along. As a steward of creation, we can educate each other. Second, God entrusted us with time. Think about it. What is more precious than time on this planet? Fame, fortune, family even? All of these are pinched by time. Time runs out on the famous. They're famous for a while, then they are forgotten. Time catches up on their beauty, for instance. Fortune is out of time when that last dime is spent, or when it isn't spent before our time is up. And family is precious, as we are recounting this morning even in our prayer time with John and Deneen. Until that time, we have to say goodbye. There's a movie that was made in 2011 called In Time, starring Justin Timberlake. And it captured this idea of time and how it's this precious commodity. It's set in a world where time has become the ultimate currency. You stop aging at 25, which would be nice, wouldn't it? But there's a catch. You're genetically engineered to live only one more year after you hit your 25th birthday, unless you can buy yourself some more time. The rich can buy decades at a time, remaining at age 25, while the rest beg, borrow, or steal hours to make it through the day. Timberlake's character, his name is Will Silas. He is a man from the wrong side of the tracks, as they say, and he's falsely accused of murder and then is forced to go on the run. He enters the world of the rich and the immortal, only to find that many of them don't live with any kind of urgency or purpose. Because why? Well, when you have all the time in the world. The movie creates this very interesting contrast between people who seem to be wasting their time and those whose time is running out. You cannot help but wonder by the end of the movie, amongst other things, like how does he sing and dance and act, Justin Timberlake? But principally, is it how am I spending my time? Our time, the Bible says, is in God's hands. I didn't wake up this morning because I decided to wake up this morning. I woke up this morning because God said, you got more time on the clock. It is filled with opportunity. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, as we talked about in Ecclesiastes. But we are otherwise challenged to make the best of the time we have. So the psalmist prayed, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And Paul warned, be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Doing what? Making the most of every opportunity. Why is that? Because the days are evil. We are not immortal, though we are eternal. Our days on the planet are ticking, so that we need to use our time wisely. We need to figure out what is urgent and what is not. And I go through an exercise with our premaritals around this in terms of stress and figuring out, framing out the matrix around what's urgent, what's not, what do you have control over, what don't you, those kinds of things. What is a high priority, what isn't? And we need to figure out, I'm convinced more than ever actually, how to play and how to rest with the time that we are given. Play is not just for children. It's for every believer who believes, and listen to this really carefully, because I think this would be a challenging premise for some of us who think that God exists more or less to judge us. It's for every believer who believes that God has placed us on this good earth not to judge us, but to enjoy us. And for us to enjoy him and find pleasure in what he has given us. Just stop there for a second. Does that synchronize for you? Is that your understanding of God? If you're being honest with yourself right now, you don't have to tell me. Would you say that your first thought of God and why he created you was for you to enjoy him and him to enjoy you? Or would your first thought be, I got to stay out of trouble because he's going to bring the hammer? Let me challenge your thinking here. If it's the latter, then I would suggest you have not met the God of the Bible. You've met a God of religion and fear and control. Why did you have kids? Was it so they could boss them around? Okay, for that one row. And sure, I thought if I had grass, it'd be nice to have someone to cut it. Amen. I get it, but we have, okay, another row. Okay. So maybe a bad question. We have kids because we want to express our love. want to enjoy our kids. We want them to enjoy us. I'm going to work with that anyway. That's my premise. The Apostle Paul said that when we have our hope in God, as John said earlier and Deneen said earlier, he says in 1 Timothy, to Paul, God richly provides us with what? Everything. For what reason? For our enjoyment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Really? God has provided everything for us to enjoy when we're in relationship with him. Yes, it's true. Hey, here's a statement here from Leonard Sweet. Can I get that quote up? Here we go. I want you to agree or disagree with this statement. The world is filled with the living dead, joyless, passionless, zealous, lifeless Christian. Zombie apocalypse is not always apocalyptic. Zombie Christians are walking among us everywhere. Long-time Christian, pastor, author, lecturer, painfully bright guy, a cultural sort of exegesis of our time. Agree or disagree? Put your hand up if you think, no, I disagree with that. Wow. So agree with that? Wow. Do you feel a little bit self-indicted there? Why is that, eh? If this is true, then what does it say about us as Christians? Those people who follow Jesus Christ, who, by the way, enjoyed life so much that he was confused for who? Gluttons and drunkards. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. This is a guy who so loved life, so enjoyed life, our Savior, the one who we follow, Christians, little Christ like Jesus, that people thought he was a drunkard. He ate too much, had too much fun. Are we enjoying God and his creation, and have we notified our faces? Christian stewards of time take time for play. What does it look like for you? Dinner in a movie, fishing on the lake, listening to good music, dancing, singing. For me, it's a great book and a comfy chair with a can of Diet Coke. For you, it might be a cup of coffee under warm lights in front of a fireplace. Is it camping, mountain biking, hiking? Is it sports? Is it a family game night? Is it a road trip? Is it tickling someone till they almost have an accident? Meeting a friend for coffee, going for a long walk on the river. Like, what does it look like for you? Please do it. Please enjoy what he's given. And then don't just look at it and go, that's a great river. Go, that's a great river. Wow. And about rest. Rest is actually a critical part of Christian stewardship. I don't know if you've noticed this in the Bible, but it's all over. It is the spiritual DNA of our faith. God rested on the seventh day of creation. Again, we've talked about this before, not because he was tired, but because he was telling us something. He was embedding something into creation, actually. And he told us then to do the same, to keep the Sabbath holy. And holy is to set something aside, set it apart as distinctive from other things. So in other words, take a day, protect it to restore your soul, your heart, your mind. Attack the busyness, sabotage the craziness, and stop the noise. Even in the desert, and maybe especially in the desert, the Israelites were instructed to do what? Collect twice as much on the sixth day in the desert, because on the seventh day he instructed them, on the Sabbath day, rest from collecting any bread. Now I say, and maybe especially in the desert, because this might be an encouragement for some of us right now who are in a desert, that maybe the best thing we might do is nothing. nothing but actively wait on what God is going to do on that seventh day. Waiting is not passive. Waiting is strategic. And it's very difficult. But it may be what we need to do. Not maybe. We need to do this more often. And then Jesus came along. And he said, hey, you know what? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, people. Let's just all relax. Which seems to at least imply that Jesus not only honored the Sabbath keeping, but he expanded it to include not just one day a week, but any time we might need to take to restore ourselves or others. So, God entrusted us with creation. God entrusted us with time. And the last of these, God entrusted us with the gospel. And if I was clearer in my thinking, I would have said the gospel and his church, which are tied together. So I'll say that this morning. And I'm going to break this last point into 3 points for us, okay? He's entrusted us with the gospel. He's entrusted us with the reconciliation message for every believer, okay? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, variously, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Which is what? Thanks, Paul. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Because we are from a kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. He is our king, and we act on his behalf because he's entrusted this message to us. So then, men ought to regard us as servants, we might say stewards of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God, which are revealed in the heart. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So the question shouldn't be, are we sharing the gospel? That shouldn't be the question. But rather, how are we sharing the gospel? Now, that question almost always produces some level of guilt or awkwardness or shame in us. Because as soon as anyone asks it, some of us say, oh man, I do not do a good job of sharing the gospel. And yet, maybe there are some of us who do, some who enjoy sharing the gospel with others, and it's kind of easy for them. And they seem really effective. And we say things like, well, we'll let them share it. Some would say these folks have the gift of evangelism. And there are those that do. And I'm really glad that there are. But Paul doesn't say that the message of reconciliation is committed to just evangelists, just them. Nope. In fact, he says that God has entrusted us, as in all of us, with this gospel to first receive it and then secondly to share it. So how might we prove faithful to this trust that God has given us, which is the gospel? Well, I'd like you to consider with me this morning 2 ways of doing that. One is just through conversation, and the other is simply through story. I had to drop my car off at Honda this week for service. I needed a ride back to the office, so the new customer shuttle driver gave me a lift. He was wearing a cowboy hat, which I immediately thought was not a good sign. Well, after the country song we had this morning, I think we're okay. He jotted down my name and my phone number and my address on a sheet, and then off we went. By the time we exited the roundabout, which was like, I don't know, 1,000 meters away from Honda, and made our way over the highway down Evans Road towards my office, I learned his name. I learned that he had not so recently moved to Chilliwack from North Vancouver as part of his long-term retirement plan, and that he'd been married for 40 years until his wife left him. I know. It's surprising what you can learn in such a short period of time. So I expressed my sympathies about his marriage, and then I asked him, like we were lifelong buddies, do you know why she left you? Now, as soon as I said it, I followed it up with, "It's and it's none of my business, so please, you don't have to feel compelled to answer the question." But he did. And I found myself understandably saddened by his story. I wished better for him. I wished he'd had what I had. A great marriage built on the foundation of the gospel. It's what brings Jackie and I together, is our relationship with Christ. As we drove up to the office, and he noticed the big Red Leaf Water sign on the front of our building, because they've moved our sign around the corner, he asked me if I worked for the water company. And I said, no, I work for a church, actually. I'm a pastor. And then he drove away. Rather quickly, I found, actually. Barely got my foot out the door and shut it. Gotta go. Okay, bye. See you. Take care, Eric. You are coming back, right? Okay. So Eric did come back to pick me up later that same morning. I discovered on my ride back to Honda that we both grew up Catholic. He'd left the church, however, irritated by all of its rules. So that's when, and I want to be honest about this. I don't do this every day. Right? This doesn't happen all the time. This is sort of like God saying, I see you're speaking on this weekend. I'm going to give you a sermon illustration. So I gave him the gospel, at least as it made sense in that context and as it was relevant to him. So I said something like this. It's interesting. People think Jesus was a very religious guy, but the truth is that he actually came to eliminate rules, regulations, routines, and rituals. He actually came to end a religion, his own, actually, and to start a new one. He came to set us free from rules so that we could live in relationship with God through him. Just stripped it all away. I asked him if he believed that, and he said yes. So I asked him to close his eyes while he was driving to pray the sinner's prayer. I didn't, actually. Would have been funny, though. I didn't ask him if he believed me. He was already telling me, yes, I agree. If he didn't agree, he certainly wanted to agree. No doubt, I will see Eric again because my car seems to need regular service in this fallen world. So we'll see. Okay, so you missed that up front here. Guess what the salesperson at GM said? It's because it's a Honda. They don't service any vehicles at GM. You just drive off the lot and you don't even fill them with gas. They're magical vehicles. It's Wayne Berghauser, GM, Merton. See him on Monday. Okay. We'll see where God takes the conversation, right? But I think that what is required of us is also a little bit of intentionality. If by conversation, I mean entering these kinds of dialogues spontaneously. And of course, I should say that maybe what we could be doing before we go into these conversations and say, Lord, what should I say here? Right? Maybe I should say nothing. But maybe I shouldn't. And I think too often when we've prayed that prayer, we have assumed that God has said, don't say anything. Shh, quiet. No, it's good. He's good. He knows me, I think. He, Catholic Church, good. You're good. Sometimes I think we need to share stories. And there are two different kinds of stories as I'm thinking of them this morning. There are the Bible stories, and there are our stories in response to the Bible story, right? So again, Leonard Sweet helped me understand the importance of the first type, the Bible story, the tradition of passing on the stories of the Scripture. He compared Jewish tradition to ours. Okay, so there are only about 13.5 million Jews on the planet right now. You think, only? Wow, that's a lot. That's only actually 0.2% of the population of the globe. Almost not enough to be measured, actually. And yet, Jewish impact on the globe is incredibly profound, even apart from our Savior being Jewish. Consider the percentage of Nobel Prize winners for literature, science, medicine, who are Jewish. Almost a quarter of all Nobel Prize winners are Jews. The results are strikingly similar, he says, for Pulitzers, Oscars, Grammys, Fields Medals, Kennedy Center Honors, patents, and copyrights. The measure of Jewish achievement is so many facets, it's quite stunning. So why is that, he asks. Why do you think? Well, he suggests it's a very simple answer. In what setting do the most sacred moments in the Jewish faith take place? In temples? In synagogues? Nope. In the home. Where in the home? At the table. And who presides at that table? A rabbi? A priest? Nope. The elder of the family. And what does the elder do at that sacred moment? He tells stories. It's a religious requirement of Judaism that these stories become each and every generation's story, that every child be able to see himself or herself in the sandals of Moses, for instance, standing up to Pharaoh, to the point where Jewish children imagine themselves as if they had come out of Egypt, as if they had been freed from slavery. Then and only then do they really learn the story when they become a part of it. It's in this sense that every Jewish child from day one is given an identity from the stories of their faith. Every Jewish child is told who he or she is. And I love this question from Leonard Sweet. When we leave our kids to forge an identity for themselves in the culture, who is waiting to help them create this self-identity? Jewish children don't need to invest precious intellectual and psychological resources in the essential developmental task of identity formation, which in a consumer culture becomes a sinkhole at best and a cesspool at worst. I think our Jewish friends might be on to something in this tribal storytelling. So my encouragement to us this morning is, let's tell the story of Jesus. Let's read it to our children if we're not comfortable paraphrasing it from our own memory. And if we're not comfortable from memory, why aren't we? Why don't we know the stories? If we don't dive in, please dive in to the Bible. Let's remember our story together, especially at Easter, especially at Christmas. And let's continue to meet on the Sabbath on Sunday mornings as we do. Oh, Doug, I need another picture back there. It will look a lot like Jeffrey Lewis, if you can find that. Can you do that for me? I don't need it right now. Doug's so awesome. Before, let's give you a sense of what happens some mornings. Because, again, we're a portable church, right? So we're trying to sort of put it all together. We gave him what we did, and then I said to him at like 10:32, when the first song was going, which he has to watch the lyrics for so that he can move the slides along properly, hey, did you get those three pictures from the Varigans? I mean, we need the three pictures of Carter for our story around that. And he goes, well, that was good timing. Could you maybe have told me that a little earlier? So I am doing it to him again. If it's there, you don't pull it up yet, though. Okay, thank you. So there's the Bible stories that we can tell. That's part of, I think, sharing the gospel in support of the church and its mission to make disciples. And then there are our stories to tell that are ours, responding to the gospel, okay? Here's one. There's an Aussie pastor. His name is Jared McKenna, and he lives in Perth with his wife, Teresa. And these people live and breathe the gospel story. He believes, as do I, that the gospel is the intersection of God's story with our story and our story with God's. So he and his wife stepped into this incredible chapter of their story last year. They are the quote-unquote home parents for the first home project, it's called, and it is a home for refugees. They left their church ministries, bought this home in Perth, which was a former meth lab, and approached their national banks for funding. As it turns out, 14 of those national banks were not very enthusiastic around supporting them and carrying the mortgage with them. So they said, no, we don't really get it. You're a bad risk, actually. Not knowing then what to do, other pastor friends prayed with them, and then out of the blue, two other pastoral couples had the same vision to leave their ministries and do something to care for the refugees in their country. Australia has a pretty stiff immigration policy. Money started pouring in unsolicited. Then, and this is, I thought, was the coolest part of the story, they did something way out of the ordinary. They made a video to raise their mortgage, how? By community, by donation and loan, via Facebook and Twitter. If you think this is a value, boom. They made sure it was legal to do so. So they did, shot the video, and they absolutely blitzed the social media. They needed $600,000 in 9 days. They did have one bank that had 14 floors of furniture they could donate because they were upgrading and they got all that. So they had the home furnished, they had the down payment, but they needed $600,000 in 9 days. A pastor friend in that time gave them this word he felt led to by the Holy Spirit of God, that God's glory would shine brightest in the 11th hour. Oh, I don't like that. I don't at all. Why, Lord, why not the third hour? Why always the 11th hour? It's very aggravating. Day six, 3 days later, $350,000 to go. Wow, okay, so it's getting a little bit of momentum. $50,000 donation here, $80,000 loan there. Hundreds of dollars here and there. Day seven, even less. On day nine, time is running out. 15 minutes left. They are still hundreds of dollars short. A woman made a $200 donation that exceeded their need. Such that First Home Project isn't just the McKenna's first home. It is currently also home to 17 refugees. It's a very cool story. What are our stories? And are we telling them? Someone once said that our lives are the fifth gospel. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then there is our story and God's story, the only gospel some folks will see, the only gospel some folks will read. Now, Doug, did I give you time to find that? There he is. With permission. I had the happy privilege of visiting Jeffrey Lewis in the hospital recently. He's doing a lot better these days. He asked me if he could try on my glasses. So that is the evidence of him doing so. We chatted about a whole lot of things. His birthday balloons, Tina Turner, and his health. And I say Tina Turner because he's a big fan of Tina Turner's. And when I walked into the room, what's love got to do with it? Well, what's love got to do? Tina, love her. I don't, actually, but anyway. And I noticed in talking to him that he was actually really parched, really thirsty. So I asked him if he'd like me to get him something to drink. Though, I mean, as I'm looking in the room, I didn't see any cups anywhere to be found. So I went up to the nurse's station. where they told me this, that he couldn't do any fluids, only IV. It's like, what? Really? Even the nurse said, I know, it's cruel, isn't it? I said, yes, cruel. But I was obedient, even though I was incredulous. Went back to Jeff to break the bad news to him. Sorry, dude, I can't give you any water. He said, okay. In his typical, absolutely contented way. So for me, Jeffrey Lewis was the gospel that day, an embodiment of this simple, Christ-dependent faith. And it encouraged me. Really quickly, two more points around this gospel, the church. God has entrusted us with spiritual gifts, right? We've talked about this before, but the Holy Spirit endows every believer with spiritual gifts needed to fulfill the mission of the church, which, as I said earlier, is to make disciples. They are described, these gifts, in the New Testament, and principally in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. And I would say it is part of the adventure of our Christian lives to explore, exercise, and enjoy our spiritual gifts for our good and the good of others. Thank you to all of you who do. Thank you to those who serve, who teach, who give, who provide leadership, who show mercy, who share wisdom and knowledge, who express faith, who show discernment, who heal, and who administrate. I just listed a dozen of the gifts there, if you didn't know. Church is, I think Crossroads is this place, actually, a safe, positive, and very encouraging environment to exercise your spiritual gifts. So if you aren't currently plugged into some ministry at Crossroads where you can use your gifts, what can I tell you? I want to encourage you to do that. It is a fabulous way to connect in community. It's a joy to do the kinds of things that you are gifted to do. And then, of course, it builds the body of Christ, right? So enough said about spiritual gifts. Last point, trust me. God has entrusted us with the means to support his church. And this is where you thought I would start and end. Money, right? Because we're talking about Christian stewardship. But it ain't all that. Here are some scriptures, though, to give us some context. On the first day of every week, each one of us should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So I'm not going to guilt you, and I'm not going to manipulate you, nor will leadership. Doesn't make sense. It's not biblical. For God loves a cheerful giver. Be generous and willing to share. Someone recently asked us on leadership team how else they might be able to give. Less and less folks carry cash, and even less folks use checks. Our volunteer financial administrator, Barb Kolkman, has done a fair amount of research on these possibilities, on how we might give. And so with her help, we have created what we think are the three most cost-effective options for us on how to support the mission of our church. They are, if you have your bulletin, I don't have a copy of the bulletin with me. They are in your bulletin. Sure. Thank you. Yeah. It's that insert. It's one of the three inserts today. It's this white one that's giving at Crossroads. Right? As always, you can give by cash or check. An envelope is provided in your bulletin every week for this reason. Just put your name on it and address if you haven't done so before, and our finance team will make sure you're receipted for all your support. This is, by the way, how Jackie and I give. And here's partly why, okay? We have determined ahead of time to give God and his church the first of our income. And it's absolutely because it expresses our dependence on him to backfill everything else. Well, it isn't even that. That isn't even correct to say, because he's given us everything. He's not backfilling anything. He's given me everything. I'm giving him the first. And we do this in cash because it is interesting to count it out, right? And imagine what it might otherwise represent. And quite literally, in that moment, choose to trust God to supply those things or not, and making that his call. And that could be for, there goes holidays, whatever it might be, right? As has been true for some time now, you can also give through pre-authorized debit. So these pre-authorized debit forms have been and are now, even this morning, at our info table. There's a green sheet attached to the front, which is instructions for this very lengthy and detailed white sheet, which is what you would turn into our bank or our union or credit union, Prospera. And our bank is actually the one just down the road beside Staples. So that's always been available to you, or has been for a while. Let's put it that way. And the third option, which we hope to be true sometime soon, would be for you to be able to give through Interact e-transfer online. We were told, actually, that we could, and then we were told you can't, actually, after we did a trial run recently. So what we have learned is that the bank has said, you know, there's lots of folks asking for this, to be able to give to nonprofits. So 3 to 6 months should be up and running. So we think that's a pretty decent way to do that as well. So those are the mechanics of giving. We have previously talked about the heart of giving, and that is outlined actually on that insert. So I won't do that here again this morning. I'd just like to end with this. Thanks, Crossroads, for your faithful giving. Here's what it does, and has always done. It pays the salaries of your staff, who, by the way, are an incredibly good group of people. Shirley's an outstanding administrator. Rick has a fabulous heart for our youth. And Erin at 10 hours is not working 10 hours. She's doing a fantastic job, keeping things organized and running as she does. And then there's me. Thank you. Never has our Fun in the Sun camp, for instance, filled up 2 weeks before the camp even opens. It's always filled up. We've always had a waiting list, but never this quickly. So whatever Erin's doing in support of that camp that she runs, pretty fantastic. It also funds, so there's the salary pieces, there's the spaces that we have to rent for discipleship like we do on Sunday mornings. That's where a good bulk of your offering goes. But it also funds the ministries of our church, including, but hardly limited to, the costs of materials to build a home in Mexico this summer that we will do as a team on your behalf. It includes the costs associated with running that week-long day camp at spring break. When we say to people, this is the camp, well, how much is that? $50. $50? So you don't know what to do with that. Is that too much? Too little? It's way too little because our staff is volunteer and because you underwrite the cost. Otherwise, it just wouldn't happen. So we have folks who can't afford to go to camp, able to go to camp, who really need that camp that week particularly. And, of course, it covers the costs associated with all of our partnerships. So that would be more than 20 Christmas campers with the Salvation Army. Is that $1,205? Wow. Well, it says $1,105, so I don't know. Okay. I'm going to go a little longer. I'm going to do that because I would not have read this letter to you from Chilliwack Community Services, one of our partners, okay? And I need to because it was, it's a letter relating to last year, actually. This is the year-end report from Chilliwack Community Services. Dear Pastor Robin, Crossroads leadership team and church, this past year has been one filled with growth, learning, and new opportunities for participants in our Families in Motion and Family Literacy Programs. With the help of your generous donations of money for food and transportation and time given by the Weeb family with their diligent shopping, we've been able to provide our students with the support they may not have had if not for your generosity. Being able to help with transportation, nutritious food for breakfast and snack for our adult learners and their preschool and infants allows us to provide a solid foundation for consistent attendance and energy for their minds and bodies. Please accept our heartfelt thanks. This past program year, we welcomed 40 adult participants and their 24 preschool-aged children into Chilliwack Community Services family literacy programs. Throughout the 8 months of programming, these families created a community of adults and children committed to lifelong learning. Many of the participants persevered through very difficult circumstances in order to complete their assignments, reach their academic goals, and continue to parent and support their children's emotional, social, and cognitive development. The following is a brief reflection from one of our participants who faithfully attended our Families in Motion program last year and will be moving into the adult upgrading class at Gateway this year. So she's there now. She chose to write the following as her essay for her English assessment at the University of the Fraser Valley. These are her words, and I won't read it all. I decided to return to school last fall. I believe it was a positive moment in my life. It did take some time and planning to go back. I had to arrange daycare for my daughter. I also was worried about if I would fit in with the other classmates. I have been out of school for a very long time. Skipping to the bottom. Before I started school, I had no confidence to try anything. Since I started school, I've tried many new things. I've tried gardening, baking, and I've had success in both areas. I want to be a good role model for my children, and that is why I am trying. I want my children to see that school and education is very important. So all in all, I believe that it was the right decision to further my education. I've met some wonderful people and have good memories. I now feel I can try anything and do anything, and you, by virtue of your offering, are part of that story. And those are the stories we ought to share. We are entrusted with creation, time, the gospel, telling stories, telling that story, but ours as it relates to that story. That is stewardship. Let me pray for you.